Good afternoon. Please turn in the Word of God again to the book of Acts, chapter 2. Acts, chapter 2. While I'm having you turn there, I'll just tell you right now that Naomi and I are extremely grateful for the opportunity to come amongst you, and it's our prayer that our visit has been an encouragement and strengthened you in the most holy faith. We're glad to be with Brother Wade LeBlanc, and I've had the privilege of sitting under his ministry on a number of occasions before in Pennsylvania, Maryland, and Delaware, and we still remember him before the throne of grace on a regular basis, so it's good to see him. And we're just grateful for your willingness to put on this conference. It's very encouraging to the people of God and encouraging us as well as servants of the Lord. Acts chapter 2, please. And once more, we will begin reading at verse 41. Acts 2 and 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. And great fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now we were thinking yesterday about how the assembly of God, the church of God, is designed to function to the maximum glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether we consider the metaphors of the church, it being a body, Christ is the head. It being a temple, it's his habitation in the Spirit. It being a building, well, he's the chief cornerstone. It building being a field, it produces fruit for his glory. It being the house of God, of course, it is his house. It being a bride, of course, he is the bridegroom coming. It being a lampstand in the local church aspect, of course, the Lord Jesus is the one upon whom it shines and to whom it gives testimony. So all of the metaphors, the symbolic language used to describe the church, points to the Lord Jesus Christ and points to his glory. The Lord Jesus says it is his church. He says, I will build my church. It is called the church of Christ and the church of God. I'm emphasizing that. You may say it's obvious, but you know, the way people behave today, it isn't obvious. Because people today come into the church and they want to start rearranging it and make it how they want it to be. But we can't do that. We're not at liberty to do that because it's not our house. Nor is it our temple, nor is it our building, nor is it our field, and so forth and so on. You get the point. It'd be sort of like up here in New England, you have a very beautiful group of homes in Newport, Rhode Island. And on our way up to speak to the saints at Crossroads last fall, Naomi and I stopped off to see how the other half used to live and where some of their vacation homes were and so forth. So we toured through a couple of these beautiful mansions they had there that were owned by Vanderbilts and who knows who else, big money people. In fact, the second mansion we went through was a fellow from Pennsylvania, but he had made a lot of money in the coal industry, and my people didn't see any of that. He used all his money and took it up there to Rhode Island and built himself a nice mansion near the water. Anyway, as we were going through the mansion, we could see how they had organized these different homes there. Now, can you imagine? Nowadays, they're pretty much museums. But if you came into the home of a very wealthy person, a person who had worked very hard, perhaps they were self-made, like Andrew Carnegie was. And maybe they had worked very hard and diligently, and they had built themselves up a massive fortune, and they built their home according to the way they wanted it. And suddenly you came in and said, you know, I don't really like what you've done in the backyard. I don't like that English garden thing you've got going on. I'd rather have a swimming pool. I think I'll tear out that English garden, that nicely manicured shrubs and all that, and we'll put in a swimming pool with a high dive. And, you know, I don't like how you've turned this room over here into a room for displaying all your stuffed animals, the stuffed cats, and all the sorts of things you have. No, I want to turn that room into a library because, after all, any room looks better with books in it. Well, what do you think an owner of a home would say in that instance? He'd say, who are you to tell me how to organize my home? This is my home, and there's the door, and you can just see yourself out. You know, the Lasserts have been very kind to us, and I haven't told them how to rearrange the house. I could have said, well, you've only been in it 3 weeks. You can't be that settled in. I really think it'd be a better idea if you took the air conditioner out of your bedroom and put it in mine. They didn't need to. They gave us a very nice fan, just for the record, and we were very comfortable, so don't get any ideas. I'm just making an illustration. If I come into your house and I start telling you how to organize things and what time you're going to eat and when you're going to do things and when you're going to have the bathroom and what you're going to serve and how the rooms are going to be ordered, you're going to say that's absolutely ridiculous. And yet when people come into God's house, they think somehow they have the liberty to come into God's house and say, well, I think I should rearrange this. I think, really, I'd be a lot happier if this or that weren't in the Word of God, so we'll just ignore that bit. Or I think I'd be a lot happier if this thing which isn't in the Word of God were brought in. And I'd be a lot happier, yes, but how about the owner of the house? How would he feel? Because that's the question. It being God's house, it being designed for His glory, how does it reflect upon Him? And if it reflects upon His glory, I've said before, it works to our benefit. That's how the Lord is, you know. He's no man's debtor. Now, we were thinking yesterday about some characteristics of the early church, what they did. They continued steadfastly in certain things. There was nothing that could move them off of these things. What they habitually did, what they were addicted to, what they could repeatedly be found doing, was continuing, first of all, in the apostles' doctrine, the apostles' teaching. Now, we pointed out yesterday that that's all about the Lord Jesus, because the apostles didn't come and preach themselves. They came and preached about the Lord Jesus. And the doctrine they had was not theirs. It had been given to them from the Lord Jesus. They came as stewards of the mysteries of God, as Paul would phrase it. And then they continued steadfastly in fellowship. In other words, it was this life they had in God through Christ that they all shared in common in, and that bore certain practical results. They were involved in one another's lives. Now, that is something that is outside of gifts. You know, some people might say, well, I can't get up and speak like these brothers do. That's not my gift. Very good. But you can't say, you know, I can't love my brother or sister. That's not my gift. There's no gift for loving your brother or sister. That's a commandment of the Lord. If you're mutually in Christ, you both have a vested interest, a stock, a share in this fellowship. You're both sharing in the same common life. And you can't say, well, you know, that brother or sister, I don't really get along well with them, naturally speaking. I mean, after all, I like sports and they don't. You know, I like football and they don't know one end of the end zone from the other, you know. And they wouldn't know anything about the New England Patriots if I began to opine about them. And really, they don't like to do the same things we do. We're big fans of Yahtzee, you know, and all kinds of games. And they're not much into games. And therefore, we don't really hit it off, so I don't need that brother or sister. Oh, we can't say that. No. We're all sharing in this common life of the Lord Jesus. If you've received Him, you're in the fellowship. Your fellowship extends vertically to heaven, because the fellowship, says 1 John 1, is with God the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And then horizontally, it stretches all the way around the world, to people of all different kinds of ethnicities, all different socioeconomic backgrounds, all different educational levels. You pick your way that people separate themselves and divide themselves, and the Lord Jesus Christ, His fellowship, unites them. I tell you, some countries of the world you go to where there aren't very many Christians, you meet a believer, you'll be happy to see him and his dog, perhaps. You won't begin to ask him a lot of questions like, well, are you pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, or what? If you have life in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's going to be something. Don't misunderstand me. A lot of these things that believers differ over, they're important issues, and we've got to see what the Word of God saith. But if they're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we must love them. We have a common share in their life. We must do what we can to build them up, to edify them. It goes well beyond any of the walls that men try to put up. But then they continued steadfastly also in the breaking of bread. Now that is a wonderful privilege. A lot of people, as was said this morning, might think it's a relic of the past. They might say, well, it's outmoded, it's not exciting. We ought to jazz up the music, or we ought to have it programmed, because after all, it's bad when you get a non-professional person standing up and stammering about their love for the Lord Jesus. Well, I'd rather have a brother sincerely get up and talk about his love for the Lord Jesus in whatever language he uses, be his grammar ever so poor, than to have a professional orator stand up and deny the faith. And that's what comes of professionalism eventually. This world is filled with professionals who are theologians and scholars of religion in name, and some clerics of one sort and another, who are supposedly the experts, and yet they deny the Lord Jesus Christ. How beautiful that we can still do what the Lord Jesus left us to do. He said, do this in remembrance of me. Not do it if it's convenient, or if it suits you, or every once in a while if you get the urge. Do this in remembrance of me. Now, why did the Lord Jesus command that? Because he knows how forgetful we are. He knows how busy we get, and how often we might think, you know, well, yes, we'll go our own way and think about our own things. But what the Lord's Supper calls us back to is the person of the Lord Jesus. It reminds us of who is in the midst, who is walking in our midst where two or three are gathered together in His name, in His authority. There's the Lord Jesus, and we're looking at these symbols that assure us of His love for us. The fact that He died for us. The fact that He rose again for our justification. We're also thinking of what He said when He instituted it. He said, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Now you'll recall that that covenant had terms that are restated for us in the book of Hebrews. And that new covenant says that He will be our God and we will be His people. It also says, our sins and iniquities He will remember no more. What peace flows from that thought? And it also says that He will write on our minds and our hearts His laws. And by taking that bread and that cup week by week, we're saying, yes, Lord, we're in a relationship with You. This is the Lord's Supper. Jesus Christ is Lord, not just Lord in some vague generic sense of the word, but my Lord and my God, the One who rules over me, the One who's pardoned me from my sins, and not only pardoned me, but given me new life. And part of that new life is that He's sanctifying me. He has His Holy Spirit within me, transforming me into His image. It won't be finished until He comes again for us. The redemption won't be complete until the Lord Jesus comes to reveal the glorious liberty of the sons of God, as Romans 8 describes it. But in the Lord's Supper every week, we look forward to it. We do it until He comes. And they did it steadfastly. And then finally, prayers. Once more, that points to the Lord Jesus, because what we say when we're praying is, Lord, we have needs. We can't handle it ourselves. Lord, we want to worship You. Lord, we want to thank You. Lord, we want to praise You. Lord, we want to supplicate You. We want to ask for what our needs are. It focuses us on God. It's not that the Lord changes. You know, He knows the end from the beginning. He's the God who changes not. Thank the Lord, He's the same yesterday, today, and forever, Hebrews 13 says. But what prayer does is it brings us into line with His will. It gets us thinking as God thinks. It conforms our opinions and attitudes to His. So it's not surprising in this early church that is all designed to point to Christ and function for His glory that these activities all pointed to Christ too. But then there were other things the early church did. Look at verse 46, for example. Verse 45. It says that they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. Now that doesn't mean they went out and said, you know, God is abolishing private property and we've got to divest ourselves of all of our possessions. You won't find that taught in the Word of God. But what it did say about this early church was they said of their possessions, you know, these are things we need to hold with a very light grip, because they are entrusted to us by God. And if I see my brother or sister have need, I'm willing not only to give them money if I have it, but I'm willing actually to take something of mine and to sell it to meet my brother or sister's needs. In other words, when it came to material things, these saints were saying, everything we have is on loan to us from God, and it belongs to my brother or sister if they have need of it. Now that's a lot different than the attitude that sometimes the church has fallen into through the ages. I think about one particular bishop of what was then known as the church, back in the Middle Ages, was walking along with another believer, and he was pointing to the wonderful gold and silver and gems and all different things they had decorated a cathedral with. And he said, you know, Peter said back in his day, silver and gold have I none. The church can't say that anymore. And the man walking with him responded and said, yes, but neither can it say, such as I have give I thee in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. That's very telling, isn't it? When you come to Laodicea in Revelation 3, what characterizes Laodicea is riches. Laodicea says, I am rich and have need of nothing. Now, we shouldn't be surprised, because the church that was in Laodicea was just reflecting their environment. Laodicea was a very wealthy town, so wealthy that when an earthquake came to Laodicea, I think it was around AD 68, I'd have to look up the date for you, but maybe about 20 or 30 years before John was writing, an earthquake came to that region and devastated large portions of Laodicea, as well as some of the other cities round about. And just like today, when devastation happens, when a natural disaster transpires, people send money to help. And the Roman government offered money to Laodicea. And Laodicea had been so prosperous in business and commerce that they said, thank you very much, we can take care of ourselves. Keep your money, Rome. And they rebuilt themselves from their own money. So it was a prosperous town, and a town that was used to taking care of itself. But unfortunately, as time went by, rather than being transformed by the renewing of their minds, people in that church became conformed to the world. To the extent that you don't see the Lord Jesus walking in the midst of that church, he's standing outside knocking on the door, asking for admission. He's calling to the individual, if any man hear my voice, or if anyone hear my voice, let him open up to me. You say you're rich and have need of nothing. I counsel you to buy of me gold, said the Lord Jesus. And the danger is that we can get so caught up with material things that we think that the kingdom of God consists in these material things, and what it's all about is building up money and buildings and structures and organizations and all of these things. When I think about how some of the so-called ministries in this country contain multi-millions of dollars, they are paid attention to by the Wall Street Journal, by Forbes magazine, by other business magazines, secular organizations that look at these ministries and talk about the millions they control, and yet there are people in this country that are starving. What kind of a testimony is that? The early church would have none of that. They said, take the world, but give me Jesus. All its joys are but a name. Well, let's be honest. It's easy to point at the big ministry, the place that has a lot of millions of dollars, and say, well, why aren't you giving more to the poor? But when I think about how tempting it is to me as an individual, when I get a little bit of extra money to spend it on myself, and when I think of how easy it is, you know, to want to work that extra bit to have more. Now, we are to work. Make no mistake about it. The Word of God is clear on that. We are to provide for our own. If you don't, the Bible says you're worse than an infidel. The lowest kind of unbeliever neglects his financial responsibilities. But you know, there's always that danger that our hearts can be won away by things down here. And we go after them and we pursue them. The Bible calls that a chasing of the wind. The Lord Jesus said, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. That's a wondrous thing. When you read about people like George Mueller, in today's dollars, George Mueller had millions of dollars pass through his hands over the years. And yet when he died, his net worth was less than $200. He owned an old rocking chair, a Bible and a few books, a couple of changes of clothes, and that was it. And yet the Lord had used that man as a conduit of blessing to do what people said couldn't be done. To build these orphanages that in a different form are still going on today. They don't have the same orphanage buildings they did in Bristol, but I've been there and they've gone to the group home format. And they still have a ministry going on to this day. But in his day, in his lifetime, he took care of over 10,000 orphans and saw every need supplied without ever having to make an open appeal for funds. What's more than that, he sent thousands of dollars around the world to support missionaries. In fact, some of the first evangelical missionaries in the country of Spain, a country that I've had some interest in, that country first saw English missionaries go out there, and he was one of their great supporters. The gospel came to Spain in modern times, largely through his generosity. So we don't have to feel like we have to be a millionaire before we can support the work of the Lord. You give the Lord what you have, and let the Lord multiply it. Like that little boy with the 5 loaves and 2 fishes. He could have just kept what he had and said, well, there's no point in offering it, you know. This is far too little to do anything about this crowd. But he came and brought it to the disciples and gave it to the Lord, and the Lord multiplied it. The church was a giving church. In response to material things, they gave. Now, I'm preaching to the choir. You've been very generous and very kind to us today, but we need to teach on these things from time to time, especially to make sure that as the young ones get older and start thinking about what they're going to do for a living, the biggest concern is not how much money am I going to make and how wealthy can I become? The biggest concern is, how can I serve the Lord and still do this? How is this going to enable me to do what the Lord wants me to do with my life? That's a great thing to do, you know. Some of the men that I came up under, they weren't professional theologians. They weren't scholars, as this world would count scholars. They were men, many of them tradesmen, even without a university education, and yet they had given themselves to the study of the Word of God. And what they sacrificed in material ambition, they made up for in investment in the lives of people like me. And now I'm getting to go around and sort of spread their ministry around, because when I get up and teach, it's a direct result of these dear men and women that encouraged me in earlier times, ever so humble though they be. So this was a giving church. Again, in Acts chapter 4, we see one of the leading lights, Barnabas, actually had a piece of land and sold it and came and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And then there were some people that started trying to give for show, like Ananias and Sapphira, and the Lord nipped that in the bud in a forceful way, showed that he couldn't be lied to, and the church was a giving church. But you know, the church was also something else. Not only was it a giving church, it was also characterized by the fact that it was a witnessing church. Now please look at Acts chapter 8 a moment. Acts 8. Point number one, it was a giving church. Point number two, a witnessing church. Now, Stephen, one of the greatest preachers that the early church produced, had given a marvelously long sermon in Acts chapter 7. As a young man in the room here today that asked me if I was going to talk for as long as I did yesterday. And he commended me earlier because my word after the Lord's Supper was short. That was very good, so he thought. But I told him what I have to say is very important because it's from the Word of God, so we'll take some time doing it. But Stephen gave a very long sermon, and it would have been longer, but his audience was very rude. They weren't the well-behaved folk that I have before me in Worcester. They were people that were very rude indeed. They didn't want to hear the message. So they stopped up their ears, and as if that wasn't enough, they picked up stones, and they took Stephen out, and they stoned him to death. Now imagine getting that news at the local assembly the next Sunday morning. You know our top preacher, Stephen? He was just killed. What? Stephen? Oh, I remember when he came to the conference, when he preached, it just galvanized us. We were energized for the Lord. We were on fire. When Stephen told stories, you know, we got all excited about going out and witnessing and telling others and living for the Lord. And what's more, I've been with Stephen. You know, if you took Stephen out to the baseball park, he could go out there and talk to people. And when people would start raising objections, he always had an answer from the Bible. And it got to be so much that even the people from the synagogue couldn't defeat him in a debate. He would just reason with them from the scriptures and show them the truth of God. What a wonderful gift he was. And yet now he was killed. He had been murdered. So was that the end of gospel preaching? You know, we've had some wonderful gospel preachers in this country, some godly men with great ability that were used of the Lord to go around the land in particular, to go into places that had no gospel preaching church, and to go into towns, and they endured much hardness as good soldiers of Jesus Christ, and they saw assemblies form. Sadly, most of those men today are in heaven. It'd be nice if the Lord let them live to be about 175 so we could still have the benefit of their ministry. But the Lord has taken them home. So what do we do? Do we say, well, gospel preaching, that went out with Boyd Nicholson Sr., you know? That went out with William McClure before him. Or that went out with Monroe and Marshall and those men that brought the gospel to North America in many parts that had never heard it before. No, we can't say that. The Lord buries his workers but carries on his work. And here Stephen had been killed, it's true. But the beautiful thing about the New Testament church, because it is designed to function to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and because he's in control of it, and its headquarters isn't down here on earth, men can't stamp it out. It's invincible. Because our headquarters is where the head is in heaven. And they can't touch the head. They can touch his people. And after Stephen had been killed, there was a particularly zealous rabbinical student named Saul of Tarsus, who got very agitated against the Christians. He thought it was a terrible heresy, a great cult. And he began to go around trying to stamp out the Christians, even coming to their home and dragging them off to prison. And when some of them were put to death, he gave his vote. In fact, Acts chapter 8, verse 1 tells us he was consenting unto Stephen's death. He cast his vote. He said, yes, this is what should happen to people like that. And one day when he was going down the road to carry his persecution of the Christians into the farther regions of the diaspora, the Lord stopped him with a great light above the light of the sun, and he said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting? Now please notice his language. He doesn't say, why are you persecuting the church? Or why are you persecuting even my people? The Lord says, why are you persecuting me? So did I say that they couldn't touch the head in heaven? In one sense, that's true. But when they touched his people, they touched him. The Lord felt it keenly. Don't think there's anything you suffer if you're a child of God that the Lord isn't aware of and feels it. Don't think there's any slight that you bear for him, any opposition, anytime someone curses your name for being a Christian, or holds back what you rightly deserve because you're a believer. Don't think the Lord Jesus doesn't feel that. We're filling up, Paul said, and he was filling up in his body in Colossians 1, the afflictions of Christ. It wasn't some metaphysical thing he was talking about going back retroactively and bearing some of the sins at Calvary. That's a bunch of rubbish. Paul was saying, you know, I'm part of the body of Christ, and the body of Christ in this world is still suffering. And it's going to suffer until the Lord Jesus comes back. So God took His servant home, but gospel preaching went on. The very persecutors, like Saul, he got converted, and he became a preacher. And it's amazing, if you do this on your own time, we don't have time today to do this, but if you take his sermon in Acts 13, when he was in the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch, and you look at what he talks about and how he structures his message, it bears an uncanny resemblance to Stephen's message in Acts 7. Acts 13 is kind of like the continuation of it. So here God uses a persecutor that was on scene to witness Stephen's murder to become an even greater preacher, and one whose ministry had a greater scope and farther extent. How good God is to do that, you know? He's still doing it. 50 years ago this year, 5 young men in Ecuador were speared to death for the gospel of Christ. People looked at it and they said, this is horrible. How could this be? Life magazine did an article on this and they said these young men were all in their prime, all in their early 30s and late 20s. Young family men, they had all left great promising careers to take the gospel to Ecuador. You had Ed McCulley, who dropped out of Marquette Law School to go to the mission field. Pete Fleming, who was a fantastic intellect, valedictorian of his high school class, eventually graduated with a master's degree in literature from the University of Washington, a real scholar. And you had Jim Elliott, a person who I've known several people that knew him personally, even one of his college roommates, and they said he was the most dynamic individual they've ever met. Just a ball of fire, so to speak, for the Lord Jesus Christ. Roger Yedarian, a decorated paratrooper from World War II, yet took the gospel out to these primitive peoples there in the jungle. And Nate Saint, a pilot who was extraordinarily talented and could have doubtless made a lot of money in the commercial airline industry, that all 5 of those men went forth and heard the call of Christ and said, we're going to preach the gospel to these men, even if we have to die doing it. And that's exactly what happened to them. And what happened? Well, I tell you, some of those very same men that speared them to death later became Christians. And at least one of them himself was later martyred for the faith that once he tried to destroy. And it's extraordinary how people were able to go in later and take the gospel back to that same tribe of people, the Alcas as they were then known, or Waorani, or sometimes you see it written Waodani today. And the church there is very active. When they had a commemorating conference to remember those martyrs, it was entirely organized by the local believers. And not only did God save people from among the persecutors, people all over the world heard that story. And I know of several missionaries who spent 30, 40, 50 years on the field. And I say to them, well, how do you get interested in missions anyway? Well, it was those 5 men that got murdered, you see. And when I heard of their devotion to the Lord and their willingness to die for the faith, I stepped forward and said, Lord, here am I, send me. Take me to where you want me to go. Who knows what the Lord did through those martyrdoms? Well, we know a bit of what the Lord did through Stephen's martyrdom, because eventually Saul was converted and became Paul, the most famous missionary who's ever lived. And not just Paul. Let's not think that he's some kind of glory boy of the early church, and that's all God was doing. Look at what happens here after the persecution in Acts 8:1. It says, Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. Then look at verse 4. Therefore those who were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. So what happened when Stephen was murdered? When this great mouthpiece for the Lord Jesus was silenced, What it did was it scattered a lot of little mouthpieces for Christ all over the place. The word used there is to scatter like seed. It's from sort of the ancient equivalent of the farmer's almanac, you know. The thought is of the farmer going out there on the plowed ground and taking his seed and just casting it out there. And by it brought forth a harvest. How do I know? Well, the Word of God tells us. Look over in Acts 11. Acts 11, verse 19. He says in Acts 11, 19, "Now those who were scattered abroad," same phrase, "those who were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch." So they're going up into Lebanon and Syria and Cyprus, the areas north of Israel. It says that they were preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. Now remember, salvation is of the Jews. The Lord Jesus even said that in John 4. "Unto them were committed the oracles of God," Romans chapter 3 tells us. They had the fathers, they had the covenants, they had the promises. The Gentiles, Ephesians 2 tells us, had nothing of that. They were without promises, without covenants, without God in the world, says Ephesians 2. And the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first, Paul would say in Romans 1:16. Of course, the verse finishes, "and also to the Greek," or to the Gentile. I say that to say that when the church began at the beginning of the book of Acts, it was entirely Jewish as far as we know. And it took them a long time to realize what God hadn't revealed before, but now He revealed in mystery. What God hadn't revealed before was that the Gentiles would be fellow heirs, says Ephesians 3, and partakers of the promise. And they'd be part of the body too. And it took the Jewish believers a long time to get their minds around that idea. You have to understand that in their minds, Gentiles were very nasty people, pagan idolaters, and involved in all kinds of iniquity, and didn't know the book of Genesis from Malachi, nor the Ten Commandments, nor anything like that. So the idea that God would save Gentiles just blew them away, and it took them a while to grasp that, but as the book goes along, we see progressively the gospel coming out to the Gentiles. And here they were going along witnessing. They started out witnessing to people like themselves, Jews. But then they started witnessing as well to the Grecians, it says. And they're getting a little bit closer to the Gentile world. They're going to talk to the lapsed Jews, to the Jews who've been Hellenized and are Greek-speaking. And they start preaching to them. And verse 21 says, "The hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came into the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who when he came and had seen the grace of God was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord." Now notice what happens here. The gospel is going forth and people are saved and an assembly is formed. And it's all happened independently of the church at Jerusalem. It's happened independently of the apostles. It is the result of common, ordinary Christians, whose names we don't know, going forth telling others about the Lord Jesus. Going forth telling about what they know, just being witnesses unto Him. You know, you don't need to wait around for the evangelist to see people saved. Thank God He has given evangelists to the church. But God wants us all to be witnessing. Our brother started this conference telling us that. And this church was a witnessing church, this early church, because they went forth and they were telling other people about it. And they were saying, "This changed my life." "Well, what's it gotten you?" "Well, we're persecuted. We've lost our homes. We've lost our businesses. And we've had to flee. That's why we're refugees up here. But I tell you, it doesn't matter because we've got something better than houses and lands. We've got the Lord Jesus. And they can never take Him away from us. They can never take away the life that we have in Him. Nothing can ever separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus." And people said, "You mean you're willing to suffer for that faith? You're willing to live a life of hardness for that faith? You're willing to do without for that faith? I see there's something real to what you're telling me. And this message of one who would come and die for me and save me and give me new life. That's what I want to have. And they got saved too. Wonderful what the Lord can do when we just open our mouths for Him. Of course, we have to have the life to back it up, but these people had no credibility gap, suffering so much for the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Barnabas came on the scene, he didn't say, "Hey now, this isn't in the denominational handbook," because there wasn't a denominational handbook. He didn't say, "Hey now, you should have waited around for the apostles to start this thing out." He came and he said, "Wait a minute, these people have believed the gospel, they're saved, they're following the Lord Jesus. Good, keep going, keep following the Lord Jesus, cleave to Him, hold on to Him, don't let Him go." Because the church is all about the Lord Jesus. It focuses on Him. He's in the midst. And Barnabas continued with them to teach them further. And he, being the selfless, godly man that he was, when he kind of got to the end of his ability and said, "You know, these believers are growing in the faith, and I think they could do with one whom the Lord has given the gift of teaching. I know who could help them, this new convert, Saul. I'm going to go get him." He wasn't that new by this point. He had been saved several years. But he went and got Saul and brought him, and they abode there at Antioch, and they taught them the word, and they grew. They progressed in the faith. Until when we get to Acts 13, here's how it describes that church in Acts 13, verse 1. "Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers." Notice that plurality. It wasn't like Barnabas went in there and became the pastor, capital P. Or Paul went in there and became the resident worker, singular. No, they went in there and they started teaching the Word of God, it's true. And it being a very, very young church, I'm sure at first they did do all the preaching. But by and by, the Lord started to raise up the other gifts. The other gifts were developing. And there were other teachers and other prophets in the church. They were a very disparate group from all different backgrounds. You had Barnabas from the island of Cyprus, and apparently a man of some means, having that property and selling it to give away to the church. And Simeon, that is called Niger, he was a man who was of dark complexion, so there's room in the church for any ethnicity and any color. Simeon, and also Lucius of Cyrene, there's another man from another part of the world. And Menaean, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. So you even had somebody from the royal family, if you please. Somebody with royal connections. You know, some of these dear believers, I don't pay much attention to the royal family of England. Maybe it's my Germanic heritage, and even the part of my ancestry that came from the UK, my mother's people, they were Scottish. And remember, Scotland was invaded. And they had their difficulties with the British, with the English too, and so forth. So I don't get too excited about the royal family, I say that to say. But you know, some of the believers I know in the Bahamas, for example, that follow the royal family, they start telling me about the Christian faith that certain members of the royal family had, and perhaps still have to this day. The Queen Mother, for example. How she would actually go out and go to an assembly in the London area for the breaking of bread sometimes, when she could. Of course, they had a lot of royal duties and a lot of things they had to do, you know, pertaining to being monarchs and heads of state and all that. But when they could, they'd go off to an assembly for the breaking of bread. And some people have even told me that the current Queen Elizabeth that we know of has personal faith in the Lord Jesus as her Savior. Sadly, her son, Prince Charles, from statements he's made publicly, I think we need to pray for his salvation. I don't think he knows the Lord from anything that he said, and he said many things that seem that he doesn't know Him. So the Lord can even save people from noble backgrounds, praise be to the Lord. And maybe you can ask Mrs. Dougal after the meeting. I don't know if this is true. I think I remember hearing her husband talk about being a guard at one time for part of the royal family when he was a policeman. So she can tell you the story after the meetings are over. If you'll ask her, I'm sure she'd be happy to share that. But then he goes on to say, "And Saul." So here's the guy that we might put at the top of the list, saying, "Saul, he was such a gifted one. He's the one who wrote all these magnificent epistles by inspiration of the Holy Spirit." And, you know, Saul. But Saul's right at the bottom of the list. And there's all these other gifts operating. Can you imagine that? They were sitting there in the meeting, and there's Saul. There's Paul, as he's shortly to come to be known. And there's Barnabas. And they're not preaching. They're sitting in the meeting listening to Lucius, listening to Menaean, perhaps. And the Spirit was using these other gifts. Because what you find out about the church, not only is it a giving church and a witnessing church, but it's a church where the gifts operate under the control of the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians 12 says, He gives to every man severally or individually as it pleases him. The Lord Jesus, we read yesterday in Ephesians 4, rose up on high and gave gifts to men, and the Holy Spirit gives those to us and administers them through us. So that when the gifts are operating, we're to be in complete dependence on the Lord. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man have wisdom, let him use the wisdom that God teaches. There's to be this complete dependence on the Lord in the assembly, that when we're doing something for the Lord, be it teaching or preaching or serving in some capacity or whatever our ministry is for the Lord, we're to be doing it in dependence on Him. And saying, now, Lord, you've got to give me the strength to this. You've got to give me the heart to this. You've got to give me the proper attitude, as our brother was talking yesterday. And as they went along serving, look at what happens in verse 2. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I've called them. And that assembly might have reasoned, if it was all about people and what people want, they would have said, Lord, how can we do any such thing? Two such greatly gifted men, we can't part with them. What are you doing asking for them? Couldn't you ask for Menaean? He's a little bit dry, you know. We'd be happy to send him to the mission field. But Barnabas and Saul, please. No, there was not a murmur of protestation. They said, if the Lord wants him, wants them, then we'll give them to him. We'll pray and we'll identify what the Lord is doing. The Lord's called these men. The Lord is taking these men to somewhere else to exercise the ministry. Praise the Lord. We'll send them forth. Well, how could they do that? Well, they could do it because their faith didn't stand in Paul or in Barnabas. Their faith stood in the Lord. And the same Lord that gave Paul and Barnabas to the church could raise up other gifts. So in the way that the gifts operate in the church, it also points to our dependence on the head. If we have a need in the church that we perceive, if we need someone to get us excited about evangelism and start helping us get the gospel out, it may be well to pray for the Lord to give us an evangelist. You might be surprised whom He gives. You might raise it up from someone in your own midst. Don't be going down to the bus station or the airport waiting for an evangelist to show up. If you send Jens, there's no guarantee he'll get here because he was telling me a story about not recognizing preacher's shoes. But anyway, the Lord may raise it up from an unexpected quarter. Whatever the gift is, whatever the need is, whatever you need, the place to go is to the head, to the Lord Jesus, and to ask Him to meet the need. So the church was a giving church. It was a witnessing church, and in the operation of its gifts, it was a church dependent on the Lord. It was also dependent on the Lord in another way. Look over at Acts 20. In the matter of church leadership. Now, people have the idea that they have figured out a smart way for church leadership. What you need is a charismatic individual. I use that word in the sense of personable, not in a doctrinal sense. But you need a person who can really be an exciting speaker and a good leader and a good administrator. If you have a man like that over the church, that's the kind of leadership you need. But when we go through the scriptures, we find out that God's leadership wasn't at all like that. He gave, and I was talking to Brother Brayton about this, He gave overseers to the church. Now, Paul was speaking to some of those from Ephesus here, and here's what he says to them in Acts 20:28. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers. So the Holy Spirit is the one who makes overseers. Now, it's true, you know, you can look at something from the Godward side and say, well, God makes overseers. But then the person who's made an overseer, they should have a desire. 1 Timothy 3:1 says, if any man desire an overseership, he desires a good work. And here the Holy Spirit had raised up certain ones from among these believers
who had a concern for the believers. They went there as dictators. They went there as oligarchs. They weren't there for their personal financial benefit. Peter would tell them in 1 Peter 5 that they weren't to do it for purloining or for filthy lucre, but they were to do it with the chief shepherd in view. That one day, as Hebrews 13 says, these men would give an account for the souls of the believers to the Lord. And that these men, how they operated, it's so interesting here, he says, which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God. That word is to feed like a shepherd. Now, a shepherd knows where to take the sheep to eat. He takes them where they can get good pasture land. And you know, there's no greater shepherd than the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. What the overseers do is they lead the sheep into the place where they can feed on Christ. Feed on his green pastures. They follow the overseers as they follow Christ in that sense. Now, Peter says again in 1 Peter 5 that they were not to lord it over God's heritage. Again, it's not the overseer's church, it's the Lord's church. And how they operate and how they function is in complete dependence on the Lord. Because when you come to look at their credentials are all about their character, their trustworthiness in the Lord, and their ability with God's Word. They were to be people that were apt to teach. So when an overseer was making a decision, giving help to the church, giving some guidance, of course he's not going to get up there and say, you know, my idea is, or what I've done in my business is, he's going to get up and say, this is what the Word of God says. And we've got to look to the Word of God. Why is that such an important work? Well, it's because Paul says to them, there's going to be wolves coming in, not sparing the flock. And there's going to be men from among your own selves arising, speaking perverse things to gain disciples after themselves. There's always that temptation. There are always people that are going to want to have the preeminence, want to rise up and get people to follow them. The overseer says, no, don't follow me in and of myself. Follow Christ. My example is to show you Christ. And in acting as an overseer, I'm dependent on Christ. I'm dependent on the Lord who made me an overseer and who has given me this position. So the church was a giving church. It was a church that was a witnessing church. It was dependent in the exercise of the gifts on the Lord. And it was also dependent in its leadership on the Lord. Finally, I would like to say that the church is a church that made the proper distinctions between male and female. Now, you might say, like many people say, well, the Bible has a lot of male chauvinism in it. You know, God's against women. And the people that say that, they've obviously never read the Bible, at least not very carefully, because the Bible has so much good to say about women. I mean, after all, the very first thing said about a woman in the Bible is positive. Back in Genesis 2, when God puts Adam to sleep and takes a rib out of him and builds out of that rib a woman, Adam looks at her and says, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. In other words, thank you very much, God. It's exactly the kind of helper I needed. Now, the book of Genesis, that great book of origins, tells that God created woman to be a helper for man. That doesn't mean that woman is of any less value. In fact, what would be the point of creating an inferior to be a helpmate like unto him? God doesn't call them inferior. God doesn't denigrate them or put them down. In fact, you'll find in the scriptures, many times when the men aren't doing what they should, it's the sisters that remain faithful. I think about the disciples. When the Lord Jesus was crucified, they all forsook him and fled. Yes, John came back, viewed from a distance, but the women were right there, as close as they could get. And on that first resurrection morning, the women were the ones at the tomb, saying, well, we can't change history, we can't do anything about this, but we're going to come and do what we can for the Lord. It was a woman, Mary Magdalene in John 20, who was so devoted to the person of the Lord that she would come, and when she was speaking with him and didn't recognize him. She supposed he had been the gardener. She said, "Sir, just tell me where he is, and I'll go take care of him." Imagine that. I don't know how big that woman was or how strong she was. Maybe she was like the Proverbs 31 woman. She strengthened at their arms. Hitting the gym, are we, Mary Magdalene? I don't know. Because the scholars figure that the Lord, in the spices that Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea put on him, the Lord had to weigh over 200 pounds, regardless of what his initial body weight was. And here's Mary Magdalene saying, "I don't care what it takes, just tell me where he is, and I'll go to him." She doesn't even name him, because to her there's only one him. There's no one else like the Lord Jesus. You know, what great devotion. When you look at the book of Acts, there's Dorcas, and people can point to the works of mercy and goodness. And when you look at the epistles, Paul says in Philippians 4 about the women who were my co-laborers in the gospel. And all the women that are talked about, Phoebe, that great servant of the Lord in Romans chapter 16. Not only are women not considered inferior by the Lord, they are considered extremely useful in the Lord's service. But having said that, there are different roles. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 11. Now, the reason this is so important, every other thing I've pointed out to you about the church points to the glory of the Lord Jesus. It puts the Lord Jesus in his proper place and gives him the glory and honor. This world is a place where our Lord doesn't get very much respect. People do not give glory to the Lord Jesus in the world. But in the church, he has glory. In the church, he has glory. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2. "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances," or the things passed down, "as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head, because of the angel. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so the man also is by the woman, but all things of God. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it's a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it's a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God." Now here he talks about headship order. We understand what we mean when we talk about someone who's the head of a corporation. It means they're the person in authority. They're the person on top. Or if we say, this general is the head of the army in the field. He's the one giving the orders that the army has to listen to. And here he talks about a headship authority. The head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man. Now, I don't hear anybody really, I suppose unbelievers would complain about that first part, that the head of every man is Christ. Because as sinners, what we want is to have no head. We want to be in charge of ourselves. We want to do what we want to do. But a Christian comes to the Lord Jesus and says, "My Lord and my God, I want you to be my head." And the man in particular has a head, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gives him instruction. But then that second bit, the head of every woman is man. They don't like that part nowadays, do they? It smacks too much of having to submit oneself, and that definitely goes against the spirit of our age. But you know something? The marvelous thing about this verse is not the first phrase or the second phrase to be, but the third phrase in verse 3. The head of Christ is God. You see, the Lord Jesus doesn't ask us to observe any kind of order that he doesn't himself participate in. And the Lord Jesus himself was subject to God his Father. He would say, I do always those things which please the Father. The words that I speak, they're the words that the Father has given me to speak. The works that I do, they're the works that the Father has given me to do. There was no independence from the will of his Father about the Lord Jesus Christ. He owned God, and in the incarnation, he said in this world that he was subject to God, that he observes that order, that the Father is his head. So therefore, it shouldn't be any problem for me as a man to say, well, God's my head, and I'm going to do what God wants me to do, and it's God's glory that I really ought to live for. So as a man, since God asks me not to, I'm not going to cover my head when I pray, because it's God's glory. I want my head to be seen. The one who's the head over me, the Lord Jesus, I want his glory to be seen. God tells me to be uncovered as a man, I'm going to be uncovered. It's very important. The truth works both ways. Likewise as a sister. She says, well, I want to recognize God's order. God has put man over me as my head. And I'm going to be subject. I want my head to be covered so my glory isn't seen. So that the only glory that's left to be seen is the glory of Christ as man is uncovered before the Lord. You see that? That is a putting right of exactly what went wrong with this world. In the first fall of our parents, Satan bypassed God, bypassed the man, and went right for the woman. And the man let it happen. Says she took with her husband with her and gave him to him. I personally believe he was standing right there, kept his mouth shut. In any event, he wasn't deceived, 1 Timothy 2 tells us. But Eve was deceived, and God holds man responsible. Romans 5:12, by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin. But now in the church, there's called to be a restoration of the order as God always wanted it. The Father on top, and then Christ, and then man, and then woman. That is what the Lord wants. And the glory that is to be seen, the only glory that's worth seeing, is to be the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we're out of time, and it's another issue about public exercising of gift in the church, but 1 Corinthians 14 and 1 Timothy 2 is quite clear that God has called the sisters to be silent in the church. Again, that isn't any reflection on intelligence, ability, or devotion to the Lord. That is simply a statement of God's order. And by observing that order, like everything else in the church, we hold up the Lord Jesus Christ and we say it's His glory that we want to be seen. It's His will that we want to be done. Father, we thank Thee for the Lord Jesus. We pray that the saints would grow in these things, that we continue steadfastly in them. Help us, Father, to be loyal to Thee and loyal to Thy Son in a world that hates Thee. We pray this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.